I invite you to take your Bibles with me this morning to John chapter 8, as we look at a passage that was very controversial for various reasons. But notice here, John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted up himself, and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, one reason why this passage is controversial is because sometimes the modern Bible critics will say that this passage is not found in some of the quote-unquote older, more reliable manuscripts, which I believe, as you do a study of that, are corrupted manuscripts. And so this section from John 7, verse 53 through 8:11 are removed from many of the modern Bibles because of that. I want you to notice here an answer to that. As they question this, they say that from chapter 7, verse 53 down through chapter 8, verse 11 are removed. So we notice here in verse 52, if that's the case, here's this Jewish court saying, They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. All right, so then if you remove the passage that they are calling into question, notice verse 12 then. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. Now, here's the problem with that. If that passage is removed, we have lost the flow of the events here. Jesus is not in front of the Sanhedrin or the Jewish court when they're addressing these matters. And all of a sudden, Jesus is speaking once again to the Jewish leaders. How do we understand that then? So again, I believe this is a part of Scripture as we compare the context. But also notice verse 41. John chapter 8, verse 41. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they unto him, We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Now, as you look at the context, why in the world are the Jewish leaders even mentioning this? If verses 1 through 11 are indeed not a part of Scripture, why are they even bringing this up? I believe as we look at this passage here today, we're going to see that they were having a problem with the conviction that Jesus Christ brought into their lives because of pointing out some of their sin, as we'll see in this passage. So again, I believe this passage is indeed a part of Scripture, contrary to what many say today. But also let me just say that this passage is also controversial because of this. Because of the statement that Jesus makes, they like to say that this is a justification of sin in our lives. For example, the homosexual or sodomite will use this passage to say, well, Jesus doesn't condemn people in their sin. That's not what this passage is saying at all. Well, again, we'll look at this, but again, this passage is controversial, but it's in the midst of a passage or a section of John where John is pointing out the conflict, the increasing conflict that Jesus Christ is having with the religious leaders of his day. So again, I this is very significant as we see this passage. Now, Jesus, I believe in this passage, begins to expose their wickedness and their hypocrisy. Notice again it says in verse 1, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. Now, it says in Matthew 8, verse 20, Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Now, contrary to what many of the megachurch pastors are doing today, living in million-dollar houses and like Creflo Dollar driving around Rolls Royces. In fact, Jesus, Creflo Dollar said, would drive a Rolls Royce if he lived today. I don't believe so, as he's trying to raise $70 million for a luxury jet. He was asked point blank, would Jesus drive a Rolls Royce? He says, I think so. Not according to Jesus Christ's own words. He would not be living in a million-dollar house if he was on earth today. So again, we see the important contrast there. But as we see this, notice it says in verse 2, it says, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And I want to remind you that this is in the midst of the Feast of the Tabernacles. This is near the end of the week of the Feast of Tabernacles. And now notice here, Jesus is early in the morning going into the temple, to begin teaching the people. Now, you notice throughout the Gospels it says the teachers often sat down to teach. Now, I can't do that because I have too much energy, I guess. I wander around. But you notice here Jesus, it says, sat down and taught them. Now, in the midst of that context, as these people are gathering to hear Jesus teach, notice the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, I believe this is an important conflict, important situation that arises here between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. Notice here it says it's the scribes and the Pharisees. Now Jesus begins to point out their hypocrisy and their wickedness, even as we see the Gospels progress. Now you notice here, first of all, the scribes are mentioned. The scribes are what we would call the experts of the Old Testament law. We probably would compare them today to the quote-unquote Greek scholars who think they know more than the older translators and so on of the Bible. But these scribes were supposed experts. They would copy the law and so on. The Pharisees were legalists, and they were adding to the Old Testament law. They were adding the Old Testament law to salvation. In other words, they taught that you had to keep the Old Testament law in order to be saved. We even see that in Acts chapter 15 as some of these Pharisees came into the New Testament church. Now, notice here it says in Matthew chapter 23. I want you to notice here, Jesus Christ does not back down on his dealings with these false teachers. And as he deals with them, I want you to consider that he was quick to point out their hypocrisy. And I want you to notice here, as he's doing this in the midst of the multitude. This multitude is gathering. He's not confronting them just individually. He's confronting them and dealing with them in the midst of the multitude. It says in Matthew chapter 23, verse 1, Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees, the same group that we're talking about in John 8, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, all right, so this place of authority. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. So in other words, what they teach you, do those things. But do not after their works. Don't follow their actions, for they say and do not. What do we call that? We call that hypocrisy. They say, but they don't do the same things. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Now Jesus Christ is not saying, disregard the Old Testament law. That's not what he's saying at all. He's addressing the extra rules and regulations, in particular the Sabbath laws that they had established and what got Jesus in trouble with the Jewish leaders. He's addressing these extra burdens, these heavy burdens and grievous to be borne that they have placed on people. But notice here, they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. What's happening here? Here's all these Sabbath rules I want you to keep, they're saying, but we're not going to practice them. Jesus was constantly addressing this hypocrisy in these religious leaders. It says in verse 5, here's their motive. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries. Now, a phylactery was somewhat of a similar to a pouch that would be worn on the forehead or on the arm. They made broad their phylacteries. And what they would do is they would practice this literally based on the Old Testament. They would put a segment of Old Testament scripture in these phylacteries. So, you know, they would probably say, you know, I'm a man of the cloth. You know, they had this religious importance and this religious air that they had as they would wear these things. It says they also make broad enlarge their borders of their garments. And they loved the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues. They were always looking for the most important place. They were exalting themselves, of course, and not Jesus Christ. And they loved greetings in the markets. And to be called of men rabbi, rabbi. They thought titles were important. But be ye not called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he shall humble himself, he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. That's one reason why I don't like people calling me reverend. You know, some of these liberal preachers that take the title Most Holy Reverend, first of all, they're not holy. Second of all, the name reverend is a name of God, it says in the book of Psalms. Holy and reverend is his name. That is blasphemous for a man to take the title Most Holy Reverend. So again, they loved titles and position. It says here in verse 13, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." Notice they were holding people back from believing in Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation." They're going to receive greater judgment for these reasons, Jesus says here. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." Drop down then to verse 23. Again, as Jesus deals with the hypocrisy of these scribes and Pharisees, he says in verse 23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise, and come in and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ye ought to have done, and not to leave the other undone." Here's what I believe they were doing. As long as you're tithing, it covered a multitude of sins. I have heard preachers today say the same things. "Well, if you're tithing, that'll cover a multitude of sins." I've also heard Baptist preachers say, "As long as you go soul winning, it doesn't matter how you live your life, ultimately, as they say, because it'll cover a multitude of sins." Again, tithing is no justification for sin in our lives, disobedience to God. "Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, burial places that are painted white on the outside, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, holier than thou," as we would say, "but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets." We wouldn't have killed the prophets, is what they're saying. "Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets." And of course, they're going to have a hand here in just a few months in killing the Lord of glory. So they would have done the same as their fathers. "Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell?" Back in John chapter 8, we see again, these scribes and Pharisees are dragging this lady into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice here in this passage some very significant things here. It says here in verse 4, "They say unto him, Master, this woman has taken an adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him." Now you notice here again, they're not really concerned about this woman. And we're going to also see that they're not even concerned about the Old Testament law. They're not concerned about what the Bible really says. They're wanting to humiliate Jesus Christ. Notice here this public humiliation of this woman. They don't even care at all about this woman or the law. Now let me point out here, it says again in verse 4, "She was taken in adultery," a very important statement, "in the very act." All right, so if they caught this woman in the act of adultery, where is the man? Where is the man? Now, if they were really concerned about the Old Testament law, I want you to notice and consider a couple of passages from the Old Testament law. So they're trying to uphold the law, they said. So what does the law really say? Leviticus 20 verse 10 says this, "And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." All right, so where is the man? We'll talk about that here in just a moment, what I think possibly was where the man was. Also, Deuteronomy 22, verse 22 says, "If a man be found lying with a woman, married to an husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so shalt thou put away evil from Israel." Now, if they were really trying to uphold the law, they would have quoted Numbers chapter 5 then, if there was no man that they knew who was the adulterer. Numbers chapter 5 gives a very interesting situation here that the priest was to do to find out an adulteress that did not have a witness. And again, according to Old Testament law, you had to have two or three witnesses. All right, so if that's the case here, Numbers chapter 5, if there is no man, here's what they should have been emphasizing. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, if any man's wife go aside and commit a trespass against him, and a man lie with her carnally, and it be hid from the eyes of her husband, and be kept close, and she be defiled, and there be no witness against her, neither she be taken with the manner, in other words, she becomes pregnant, and the spirit of jealousy come upon him. All right, so he's suspicious that she has committed adultery against him. So there's a spirit of jealousy that comes upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be defiled. Or if the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be not defiled, then shall the man bring his wife unto the priest, and he shall bring an offering for her, the tenth part of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil upon it, nor put frankincense thereon, for it is an offering of jealousy, an offering of memorial, bringing iniquity to remembrance. Notice that statement, bringing iniquity to remembrance. They are trying to find out if this woman truly is guilty of adultery. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. That sounds like John chapter 8, verse 3. Set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel, and the dust, hang on to that statement, the dust of the floor of the tabernacle the priest shall take and put it into the water. Remember Jesus writes in the dust in John chapter 8? Again, I think there's an interesting parallel with this passage. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and uncover the woman's head and put the offering of memorial in her hands, which is the jealousy offering, and the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that causeth the curse. And the priest shall charge her by an oath and say unto the woman, if no man have lain with thee. All right, so if you truly are innocent of this, and if thou hast not gone aside to uncleanness with another instead of thy husband, be thou free from this bitter water that causeth the curse. But if thou hast gone aside to another instead of thy husband, and if thou be defiled, and some man have lain with thee beside thine husband, then the priest shall charge the woman with an oath of cursing. And the priest shall say unto the woman, the Lord make thee a curse and an oath among thy people, when the Lord doth make thy thigh to rot and thy belly to swell. And this water that causeth the curse shall go into thy bowels and make thy belly to swell and thy thigh to rot. And the woman shall say, amen, amen. There's the key. There was supposedly no man. So Numbers 5 is what they were to be emphasizing, not these other passages that I quoted. So they are not really concerned about the law. Notice it says here again, she was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. Again, as I said, they were not truly concerned about the Old Testament law. So where was the man? Now it's my hunch there was one of them. My hunch is it was one of them. You see, this was a setup. They were trying to trap Jesus in what he said. You notice here it says again, they were tempting him that they might have to accuse him. Now there's a couple of aspects of this. As we think about the tempting here, they're tempting Jesus. So first of all, if he said, all right, yeah, I agree, she needs to be stoned, that would put Jesus at odds with the Roman government. There's a problem there then. You see, the Roman government was in charge. The Roman government did not permit execution without the government authority. So again, to say, all right, yeah, I agree, she needs to be stoned, that would put him at odds with the Romans. But to let her go, he would violate the law. And because of that, he would discredit his ministry. So here's these multitudes who will say, well, surely that's not the Messiah. He's telling us to violate the Old Testament law. But what sayest thou? Again, so that they have reason to accuse him. Now, don't you notice that in verse 6 then? But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So he's pretending to ignore them. Remember I said, remember the dust? She was to have dust in the holy water. What is Jesus doing? He's writing in the dust. Now, wouldn't you love to know what he's writing? I've kind of thought about this here. You know, first of all, you notice that Jesus is not paying any attention to the humiliated woman. I have a feeling they did not even give her much time to dress appropriately. Because they're wanting to prove to Jesus this woman was taken in the very act of adultery. You notice Jesus is not drawing attention to this humiliated woman. But what was he writing? One of the things I have pondered is that maybe he was writing the names of their girlfriends as they were cheating on their wives. Remember, they're hypocrites. They are filled with hypocrisy. They are ready to stone this woman while they're doing the same things in their lives. I really believe that. Or maybe he was writing the time that they were with the same woman. The Bible doesn't say. Maybe he was writing the Old Testament law, some of the things that they were to consider. But here's one of the things I believe very possible. It says in John chapter 2 and verse 25, it says that Jesus knew what was in the heart of men. You see, we're not hiding anything from the Lord Jesus Christ. These Pharisees and these scribes were not hiding anything from the Lord Jesus Christ either. I believe it's very possible he was writing their sins in the dirt. Because you notice what he says then, as they're trying to get his attention. It says in verse 7, so when they continued asking him, hey Jesus, we're talking to you. Hey Jesus, I said we're talking to you. It says he's writing in the dirt as though he heard them not. That doesn't say how long this went on. I believe he's making a point here. Jesus, we're talking to you. So finally he rises. And notice what he says here. He said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. I believe Jesus Christ skillfully upheld the Old Testament law without justifying the sin. I want you to notice what takes place here in this passage. Again, Jesus Christ is not condoning sin. He is absolutely not condoning sin, or otherwise he would not be a sinless Savior. I want you to notice how he skillfully upholds the law. Now, as you understand the Old Testament law, it says in Deuteronomy chapter 17 that the witnesses were required to be the first to cast the stone. Now, here's the catch as far as the Old Testament law is concerned. The first ones to cast the stone would be innocent of the same crime. I believe what Jesus is saying here is he that is without this sin cast the first stone. Again, the Old Testament law, Deuteronomy 17, other places. They had to be without that sin, and the ones who were witnesses, the two or three that were witnesses, were to be the first ones to cast the stone as they were confirming, yes, this person is guilty according to the law. Jesus skillfully upholds this law. Again, they were to be free of this same crime. So Jesus says, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone. Now, verse 9. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the oldest, even unto the last, the youngest. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. I want you to notice with me Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. I believe that God has placed a conscience within our hearts. I want you to see what Paul says here about the conscience. In fact, the book of Proverbs calls that the light of the Lord in our hearts. Again, that's the conscience that's revealing things in our lives. It says in verse 14, now talking about the Gentiles, those of us who did not have the Old Testament law given to us. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Now here's what I believe Paul is saying. God has written the Old Testament law in our hearts. We know that there are some things that are right and wrong. You think about that. Even someone who has not read the Bible knows that there are some things that are right and wrong. God has placed that in our hearts. In fact, I believe the first person somebody commits a sin, the first time that a person commits a sin, that first time they have to deal with their conscience. Because God is telling them, you are doing wrong. You see, they have to violate their conscience long enough so that it becomes hardened and callous so that they no longer feel that guilt and that condemnation. we by nature have been given the law in our hearts. We understand right and wrong, because that's why it says here, either accusing, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. You know that's wrong. Somebody coming to you, you know that's wrong. Why are you doing that? I believe that's what's happening with the issue of sodomy and gay marriage in America today. I listened to a message here recently and it made me sick as they pulled scripture out of context to justify the wickedness and abomination of sodomy. That's literally what they had to do. They had to pull verses out of context to justify their sin. That was spoken at a Methodist church in Kansas, Wichita, Kansas. Almost 1 million hits, the last I checked, on that speech. 1 million people. He's now written a book justifying gay, quote-unquote, gay Christianity. What are they doing? They're taking scripture and trying to justify their actions. I want you to notice here this self-condemnation in verse 9 again of John chapter 8. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, they knew what was right and wrong. They went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last. One by one, they're dropping their stones. One by one, they're dropping the rocks and leaving. Now, I get the idea from this passage, even those that were listening to Jesus decided to leave also because of their conscience. It says, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Now, what I think is interesting, and I have never paid attention to notice this before, but here's the Holy Son of God kneeling at the feet of an adulteress. You think about that. The sinless Son of God is kneeling at the feet of an adulteress. It says here, the woman was standing in the midst of the court of the temple. No one's left. Now here's what I want you to notice in regard to this passage. Verse 10 and 11. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? Jesus is not condoning her sin. I want you to take notice what he's saying here. She said, no man, what's the next word? No man, Lord. What was one of the first words that Saul of Tarsus said on the road to Damascus? Who art thou, Lord? What wilt thou have me to do, Lord? I believe this woman has believed in Jesus Christ as her Lord. She is calling him Lord. But then notice what Jesus says. Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. That is not a justification of sin. I want you to think about exactly what has happened here. There are no witnesses left, is that right? So here's all these supposed witnesses. This woman has taken the very act of adultery. Jesus, because of what he was writing on the ground, caused them to leave, being convicted by their conscience. So where is the witness to condemn her? Jesus was not a witness of the event. He could not say, let her be stoned. Notice again skillfully how he's upholding the Old Testament law without condoning sin. He says, neither do I condemn thee. I'm not the one who's bringing the charges against you. Your witnesses are gone. According to the Old Testament law, you cannot be stoned. There are no witnesses. Neither do I condemn thee. But notice then what he says. But go and sin no more. Let me ask you. The Bible doesn't say the rest of her, tell us about the rest of her life. What do you think? Do you think after this meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ, she went out and committed this sin again? I find it hard to believe. And I have a feeling that's why God has given us this in his word. Lord, I really believe with all my heart, she never once again committed this sin. She was changed with her meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me point out with this that forgiveness does not mean we continue living in our sin. Now, I understand there's times when we fall back into the same sins again. I'm talking about asking God for forgiveness, knowing that I'm going to do it again, and planning to go do it again. In fact, I want you to notice with me Proverbs 28. Proverbs 28. I believe we have such a low view of confession of sin. Proverbs 28, verse 13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and what? Forsaketh them shall have mercy. Notice how we find mercy? Now, what is confession? Lord, I see it too. Confession means I see what you see in my sin. What does God see? Nailing his son to the cross for my sins, for yours. If I'm truly confessing my sin, I'm not saying, God, forgive me. I'm sorry. No, we say, I see it too. Lord, I see what my sin did to you. Confessing and forsaking that sin. Jesus, again, is not justifying her sin. He's not condoning her sin. And notice again the instruction that he gives her, go and sin no more. Now, every single one of us must come to a point where we realize that I have violated the law of God. In fact, it says in James, if we keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, we are guilty of all. You know, that's like a man who's lived a good life, but he committed murder one time. That's all he did. He committed murder one time. He's lived perfectly except for that one murder. And him telling the judge, you know, judge, I've lived a very good life, so surely you're going to let me off. No, I don't think so. The judge would not be just if he let him go free. Whosoever keepeth the whole law and yet offendeth in one point is what? Guilty of all. There's not one of us who can say that we have kept this Old Testament law perfectly. You see, a lot of people like to throw away the Old Testament today. You know why? Because they don't want judgment on their sin. And yet, I want you to think about this. The moral law of the Old Testament is going to be one of the basis of God's judgment in Romans chapter 3. You think about that. According to Romans chapter 3, it says, the law will cause everyone to be guilty before God. It's the law that does that. You see, we all know by nature that we have done things wrong. But I've not done anything that bad. All it takes is one lie to condemn us to hell. One lie. That's it. One lie. You think about the Ten Commandments. How many of us can honestly say that we never dishonored our parents? Not one of us can say we have kept the law perfectly. We are condemned before a holy God. Jesus Christ says, all right, I'll take your payment. I'll take your payment. But you have to believe in me in order for that payment to be applied to your account. Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ today? I trust everyone here has. But again, I want for us to consider. There is a message in this passage that runs counterculture. Don't judge me. Jesus wouldn't condemn anyone. Jesus was not saying she was okay in what she did. Jesus was saying there's no witnesses. Neither do I condemn thee. Now, lady, go and sin no more. Father, I pray that you'd help us to understand the message that Jesus Christ is giving in this passage. Father, there are so many today that are perverting and twisting Christ's statement. Father, I think that's kind of ironic as well. While they use a Bible that removes it, they'd like to use this passage to justify their sin. Can't have it both ways. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to examine our own hearts. Have we truly come to you as Lord and Savior? or this woman who was caught in the act of adultery, left this meeting with the Lord Jesus forgiven. And Lord, I have to believe, based on the emphasis of this passage, she truly did go and sin no more. Lord, I pray that there be a great change in our lives, that the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross for us would have such an impact in our hearts that we'd be willing to give up our sin to serve You with our whole heart. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.